Be seated.
Help me, Lord. Help me, Father. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, this morning we're going to be focusing on the second part of verse 4 down through verse 12 as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew and continue what we started last week in examining what was actually the last sermon that was ever publicly preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus throughout his 3-year ministry preached thousands of public sermons, in other words, that he gave not only to his apostles, but also to the crowds. And this is the last sermon that we ever have a record of Jesus preaching to the crowds. And if you were here last week, you'll be able to answer this question. What was it in this his last sermon did Jesus choose to focus on? False shepherds. False shepherds. Jesus knew that his time was short. He knew that in just a matter of days, 3 days to be exact, he would be crucified and killed. He preached this sermon on a Tuesday. He would be crucified on Friday. He also knew that after his resurrection on Sunday, he would have just 40 days to be with his disciples before it was time for him to be taken up into heaven and seated at the right hand of his Father in glory. And he also knew that as soon as he left, his disciples and those who were not yet his disciples would be surrounded by false shepherds. They would be hounded by false teachers, like sheep amongst wolves. And so what Jesus prayerfully decided to do here was devote his last public sermon to warning everyone who would listen about these shepherds. Where did Jesus deliver this sermon? He delivered it in the temple. This also was the last time that Jesus ever was in the temple. Following this sermon, he leaves the temple and never returns to it. This was the week of the Passover. There were a million Jews over that in Jerusalem during the week of the Passover. The temple was the hub of Jerusalem and the hub of that week. There were hundreds, if not thousands, of people in the courtyard of the temple, which is where Jesus delivered this message, listening to Jesus. And the false shepherds were there too, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so Jesus, as it were, cupped his hands for everyone to hear. He had a large audience. He had to reach the furthest man. He cupped his hand, raised his voice, and in a point-by-point fashion, he laid out the characteristics that defined these false shepherds. And then after he laid out the characteristics, he spoke in the strongest of terms about the condemnation of God that was upon them for these characteristics. Now you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, but this sermon was delivered 2,000 years ago. How could it ever possibly be relevant today? Let me tell you something about biblical preaching. Biblical preaching is timeless. Every good biblical sermon is just as relevant at all times as during the time in which it was delivered. Why? Because God never changes, and neither does man. And just as they had false shepherds back in their day, we have false shepherds in our day. You see them on TV. You see them when you drive down the street and you glance up and you see a picture of a billboard, the picture of a person's face on a billboard. You hear them on the radio. You read about them on the internet. They're men, they're women, they're elders, they're pastors. And many of the churches that these people lead are comprised of thousands of people. And many of the characteristics that these shepherds bear are the same ones that were bore by the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Brothers and sisters, you have to be aware of these characteristics so that you don't not only follow shepherds such as these, but frankly, so that you don't become like these false shepherds. We're prone to wonder, as we sometimes sing in the hymn, and one of the ways that we wonder is by wandering off into these silly characteristics, these sinful characteristics that we began to look at last week that were bore by the scribes and the Pharisees. We mustn't follow men like this, and we mustn't copy men like this. And so before we read and consider these characteristics this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word, which teaches us everything we are to believe and exactly how we are to live. We thank you, Jesus, for preaching this sermon in which you boldly warned every man, every woman, every child who was there that day. And by the inspiration of your Spirit in penning down these words, recording these words, have now warned every person who has ever heard this word read about false shepherds. Oh God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, and I pray that you would give us hearts to receive and to live in the light of that which we hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 1, I'll read in verse 1 down to verse 12 in Matthew 23. Matthew writes, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." When a man is called by God to the ministry, he's called to a ministry of warning. If you look through the book of Acts, and if you look through the epistles, you will find all of the apostles warning, 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 warning. Acts chapter 20, the very last words that the Apostle Paul spoke to the elders of the Ephesian church as Paul was getting ready to dock the boat, he said, "Watch out for false shepherds. They're going to come upon you like wolves on sheep, and they're going to even rise up from amongst your own numbers. So watch out for false shepherds." And you read the Apostle Peter in his second epistle. Peter devotes the entirety of 2 Peter chapter 2 to a watch out for false shepherds. Jude, the brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he devotes the entirety of his epistle to false shepherds. John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and following. He says, "Test the spirits to see if they're from God or not." That is, test the preacher, test the teacher, test that man up there to see if he's from God. If he's preaching the gospel, if he preaches that Christ comes to save men and that only men can be reconciled to God by faith in Christ, he's come from God. But if he doesn't, run. False shepherds, a warning. Last week we focused on the first two characteristics that marked these false shepherds of Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Just again to remind you, The scribes were those who were considered to be the experts in interpreting the Old Testament scriptures. And because they were considered to be the experts, they were the go-to teachers. They were considered to be the primary teachers of the people of Israel. And the Pharisees were those who followed most closely to the scribal teaching, and they also did some teaching of their own. And the first two characteristics that Jesus condemns them for, if you recall, number one, inconsistency, and number two, legalism. Inconsistency because they did not practice what they preached. They were talkers and not walkers. They oftentimes taught God's law. They sat, after all, as Jesus says, in Moses' seat. They held that position. They held that title. But they didn't keep God's law because they didn't keep God's law from the heart. The only kind of obedience that was rendered in accordance to God's law by the scribes and the Pharisees was an obedience that was exclusively external. It was totally superficial. And that kind of obedience, in the eyes of God, is no obedience at all. In fact, it is rank disobedience. Just as we confessed earlier from Psalm 51, David, O God, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Why? Because those things, sacrifices and burnt offerings, without love in your heart for God, are purely external. It's just a show. That's why in Isaiah chapter 1, God says, I'm sick and tired of your sacrifices. In fact, he says, I hate your worship. Why? It was purely external. Totally superficial. It's one of the questions that must always be on our hearts when we come into the worship of God. Am I a fake? Am I going to do what God is going to hate here? If it's purely external, He despises it. He wants your heart. He wants your soul. He wants your mind. And even as Christians, we can fall into it. Remember, Jesus was preaching this sermon not only to the crowds, but to his disciples. Inconsistency, they were preachers but not practitioners. And then secondly, they were legalists. And as we talked about it last week, they were legalists in every sense of the word. They were legalists in the sense that they taught that salvation comes from a person's own works. That is, they taught that the way sinful people are reconciled to a holy God is by keeping God's law on your own. Does the Bible teach such a thing? Absolutely not. It teaches the opposite. It teaches that the only way to be reconciled to a holy God, we as sinners, is to trust in the only one who's absolutely righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that salvation comes by God's grace alone, through God's gift of faith alone, in God's Son, the Lord Jesus, alone. And if anybody disagrees with that, they're a legalist. We realize this. If anybody disagrees with that, they're a legalist. If they say that salvation, if they say that heaven, if they say that forgiveness or anything like that comes from your own obedience, that's a legalist. They were also legalists because they tied up or they tried to keep God's law to bring glory to themselves instead of to God. They were not interested in pleasing the Lord. They were only interested in pleasing people. And the reason they were interested in that is because they lived to be approved by people. We're actually going to get into that more this morning. They were legalists, thirdly, because they stressed the lesser matters of the law while neglecting the weightier matters of the law. And so as Jesus will go on to say in the sermon, you're fastidious with respect to the tithe, but you're negligent with respect to showing mercy. What's weightier? It's mercy. You're forgetting mercy, but you're fastidious with the tithe. That's legalism. And then fourthly, they were legalists because they added to God's law their own man-made traditions. And this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, they tied up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and laid them on people's shoulders. Question again. I've asked this question many times. How many traditions had they come up with by this point? 1,596. They took those traditions, taught them as commandments, and thus bound the people's consciences where God had left them free. So not only were these men radically inconsistent, they were raging legalists. And so now that brings us to the remaining characteristics that Jesus lays out for us in the second part of verse 4 down through verse 7, which he then follows by exhorting his people to do the opposite in verses 8 through 12. And so let's begin by considering the third characteristic. We've got inconsistency, number 1, legalism, number 2, and number 3, apathy. Apathy. It's one thing to be a raging legalist. It's far worse to be a raging legalist who has absolutely no sympathy for those whom they're afflicting with their legalism. And that was the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice again verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. You get the picture. Here's our traditions. Here's this burden. You move them, and we're not going to help you. 1,596 traditions. Added to that was the number of God's commandments that they had tallied up in their study of the Old Testament, which was 613. What's 613 plus 1,596? That's 2,296. And 9. You think 10 commandments is difficult to sometimes remember, keep track of, recite? 2,209. They had over 200 times the amount that we have and that God really in his moral law gave. 2,209. They took that entire load, placed it on the backs of the people, and if that wasn't bad enough, they did not give them any support. None. No encouragement, no assistance, no mercy, no grace, in effect, no gospel. And the stakes couldn't have been higher, because remember what they taught about commandment keeping. Your eternal destiny depended on it. That's heartless. That's callous. That's cruelty. And that, you know, do you know one of the reasons why they were like this? It's because this is actually how they believed God was. Heartless, callous, cruel. No mercy, no grace, and no gospel. One of the reasons they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. No gospel. Gospel, what? No, no, no. God is all law, no gospel. That's who he is. And so they became just like the God that they had created. Psalm 115, verse 8, those who make idols become like them. The scribes and the Pharisees were shining examples of that. They had created a God in their own image, merciless, graceless, gospelless, and they became just like that. And so we read through the Gospels and we have examples of this kind of behavior on the scribes and the Pharisees' part. Think back to Matthew chapter 9. I love Matthew chapter 9. It's where that the author of this Gospel, Matthew, is converted. Jesus walks up to his tax booth. He says, "Follow me." Matthew, the tax collector, the traitor, the sinner, he gets up from the tax booth, follows the Lord Jesus Christ, and the first thing he does is he throws a conversion party. He has everybody over to his house, his people from the IRS. He has his other friends, his other sinful friends, and he has even Jesus' disciples come over. And there was a group of Pharisees that either were walking by or were standing outside the house, and they were aware of what was going on. And do you remember what they said to the disciples? They said one thing. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They didn't commend Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ instead of these false shepherds and apathetic, but may you be sympathetic to unbelievers and to believers. Secondly, and fourthly overall, with respect to the characteristics that we are called to be on the watch against, is notoriety. Inconsistency, legalism, apathy, and notoriety. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. The scribes and the Pharisees were consumed by winning the approval of people instead of winning the approval of God. And so everything they did and everything they said was motivated by that. I've got to get the applause of men. And so just as we read earlier from Matthew chapter 6, when they prayed, they would go into the synagogues and they would not sit down, but they would stand. Everybody else would sit. They would stand so that they would stand out. They would also make their way to the corners of the street and they would pray out loud so that everyone around them would know that they were so righteous. And when they gave to the needy, they would sound trumpets. Now, I don't know if Jesus is literally talking there or figuratively talking there, metaphorically. Maybe they actually sounded trumpets. Or maybe they were just so open instead of hiding their giving, so much so that their right hand doesn't know what their left hand is doing. Maybe they were so open and flamboyant about it that, again, everybody would know that they were so righteous. And when they fasted, their fasts were a joke. Yes, they went without food, but they didn't hide it. They showcased it. And they did it by purposefully disfiguring their faces. I don't know what that looks like. They made themselves, whatever the case, look like they had gone without food for days. Whether they put makeup on, whether they just purposefully looked gloomy and hungry, however they did it so that everyone would think that they were so righteous. What do you do? Do you do anything at all, so as to make people think that you are so righteous? Jesus says, when you pray, you go hiding. You go into the secret place, and you pray to your Father who is in secret, and He will reward you. And when you give, give in such a way that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand's doing. And when you fast, make it so that nobody even knows that you're fasting. These men chased after notoriety. Not only did they do it in the ways that Jesus describes in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, but they did it in a number of other ways that were kind of humorous. It's so pathetic. Six more ways. We got the three ways in Matthew 6, prayer, giving, fasting. We got six more ways here. The first two deal with the clothes that they wore. The last four deal with the area of social status. Clothing and social status. First, Jesus harps on their clothing. He says, number one, they make their phylacteries broad. What's a phylactery? It's not a body part. It's a little box. that the Jews would make, and they would stuff little scriptures inside. Somewhere those scriptures would come from Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Old Testament law. And the reason they did this is because of their interpretation of a couple of passages in the Old Testament, Exodus 13, verses 9 and 16, and Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, and Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. They would take these boxes and stuff scriptures inside and wear one on their forehead and wear one on their hands. Some of them would do it all the time. Others of them would do it only when they prayed. Now, all of those Old Testament passages, those verses that I referred you to, say effectively the same thing. Here's what they say. Bound as a sign on your hand and as frontlets or phylacteries between your eyes, my commandments. No one knows for sure whether or not God was speaking literally or figuratively. Was God saying there, take my commandments and bind them as a literal sign on your hand and a literal phylactery between your eyes? Or was he saying, take my commandments and only in a figurative sense, bind them as a sign on your hand and as a phylactery between your eyes? Because after all, our hands are symbolic of doing, and we're to do all of God's commandments. And that little space between our eyes is symbolic of thinking, and all of God's commandments are to control all of our thinking. Now, you can think about that for a while, whether or not God was speaking there figuratively or literally. I don't know. And the commentators are completely divided. And at the end of the day, they say, we don't know. We don't know for sure. What we do know for sure is that the earliest record of the Jews actually wearing phylacteries is in the 4th century B.C., which, incidentally, is when the scribes and the Pharisees rose on the scene. And secondly, we also know for sure that in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees wore the biggest phylacteries. I don't know how big these things were. I don't know how weird these cats looked. I don't know if you could see their faces. I don't know how big these boxes were. But they wore these big boxes. The bigger the phylactery, they thought, the holier the man. It was all show. Not only were their phylacteries the biggest, their fringes were the longest. That's number two. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. What were fringes? Fringes were the tassels that were sewn to the corners of the cloaks that were worn by the Jews. And not only did Jewish men wear cloaks, but you need to know that the women wore the same kinds of things. And they all had fringes. They all had these tassels. Why? Why not just the cloaks? Numbers 15, verse 38. And Deuteronomy 22, verse 12, commands the fringe, commands the tassel. Why? Because all of these fringes, all of these tassels, God declared in the Old Testament, symbolize my commandments. So that every time you put on that cloak, and every time throughout the day you look down, you're going to be reminded of my commandments. Now that wasn't figurative, that was literal. Now what these scribes and Pharisees did, because of the symbol of the fringe, was they must have walked down to their local tailor. They said, listen, we want you to make our fringes, we want you to make our tassels longer than you've ever made them in your life. Again, I don't know how long these fringes were. I don't know if they were dragging on the ground, but they were long. Again, the longer the fringe, in their eyes, the holier the man. All show. That's their clothing. Then Jesus gets into this social status scene. Four more things. He says they love the place of honor at feasts. Now we have places of honor at our feasts. We have the head of the table. Typically the dad, the father, he sits at the head of the table. We have wedding feasts. You have the bride and the groom. You have the bridesmaids and the groomsmen. They sit at the head table there. It's a place of honor. They had the same kinds of places back then. And these religious leaders occupied those places on a regular basis. And when they got to occupy them, they loved them. Because they loved being honored. They also loved the best seats in the synagogues. That's second. not only the place of honor at feasts, but the best seats in the synagogues. Our churches today, we have good seats, better seats, best seats. Typically, the best seats are here up in front. You can see, you can hear the best. We don't have a problem here, but in some churches, the big churches, man, you got to get down front. You got to get up close. Back then, they had the same thing in the synagogues, good seats, better seats, best seats. But you didn't get the seat if you came early. You got the seat if you measured up. You see. If you had what it took, the wealthier you were, the closer you sat. The more educated you were, the closer you sat. And if you were a rabbi, you got the best seat every time. And where were their best seats? Their best seats were actually up here, kind of like where these seats are. Closest to the pulpit, where they could hear the prayers prayed without striving to hear, where they could listen to the Word of God preached without striving to listen, and the seats were facing the congregation. So that not only could they see everyone, but they could be seen by everyone. These are the seats that they wanted, these are the seats that they got, and these are the seats that they treasured. We don't have these seats up here, just so you know, because I've said, I've got to be up there sitting and facing everybody. It's just for convenience. But theirs weren't convenience. Theirs was a matter of pride. Best seats in the synagogues, place of honor at the feasts. Third, they loved the greetings in the marketplaces. Now, this wasn't just going up to a scribe or Pharisee and saying, how you doing? No, this had to do with titles of respect. They loved being given various titles of respect. They loved being recognized by that. And this gets us into the fourth point here. They loved being called rabbi. That was the greatest title of all. What does rabbi literally mean? Teacher, but even more than that, master, and even Lord. You look it up. Teacher, master, Lord. They loved being thought of by the people as their Lord and Master. All of these things, the phylacteries, the fringes, the honorable places, the best seats, the titles of respect, the being called rabbi, it all goes to show the craving that these men had for notoriety. Not notoriety from God. Notoriety from their fellow man. What does Jesus have to say about all of this? He says, basically, when it comes to notoriety, don't get caught up in it. What he says in verses 8 and following is a stern warning. Don't get caught up in notoriety. And being a man pleaser and seeking after the applause of people. Don't go after titles. Don't go after honors. Don't go after the best seats, because it's all vain and all ungodly. And this is what he says beginning in verse 8 when he says, but you are not to be called rabbi. Now we need to be careful here. As Jesus is saying, you know, you get to take that word rabbi and get rid of it. Throw it in the trash can. Never use it. No, that's over-literalizing what Jesus is saying here. What's the point? Jesus' point is that you must never seek to be called rabbi in order to hold yourself above other people. It's the seeking. It's the wanting it. It's the heart of it that he's condemning here. Think about it. The Apostle Paul, he refers to himself as the people's teacher. We're going to go on to consider the next point about Paul and bring in the Apostle Paul as well. Now, Jesus gives us reasons why we're not to be called rabbi. He says, number one, for you have one teacher. In other words, no matter what titles you get in this life, you're not the ultimate teacher. You're not the source of truth. God's the source of truth, and his son, the Lord Jesus, is the truth. And so don't seek to hold a place that only God can and does hold. That's what Jesus is saying. Furthermore, he says, you're all brothers. No matter what title you get in the church, you're all the same. You're all equal. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's not even male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. It's amazing. All of those things that the Apostle Paul brings up, all of those things are the things that divide unbelievers from one another. Race, gender, social status. In the kingdom of God, those are obliterated. The differences are there, but the value that God places on them are not. They're gone. It's beautiful. He goes on in verse 9 to say, "And call no man your father on earth." Again, don't over-literalize this. He's not saying you can't call your biological father dad. What's he saying? He's saying basically, you don't think of anyone in this life. You don't think of any angel. You don't think of any saint. You don't think of any person, past, present, or future, in the position that you think of God. The conference speakers that you hear, the great preachers that you hear on the radio, be careful not to elevate those men. That's a temptation, is it not? To walk away from a sermon thinking, that was a great sermon and that was a great preacher, more than that was a great God and He is a great God. That's a temptation. This falls and condemns that giving in to that kind of temptation. This is why Jesus goes on to say, "For you have one Father who is in heaven." He goes on to make the same point in verse 10, "Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ." In verses 8 to 10, God is not saying, Jesus is not saying, titles are bad. He's saying, don't seek them. Don't crave them. Don't go after them in order to get them just so you can hold them over people's heads. You're all the same. You all have God as your Father, and you all have Christ as your instructor. Now, if we're not to seek titles, if we're not to seek notoriety, what are we to seek? What does Jesus say in verse 11? Something that He said on many occasions, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." One of the greatest weapons against this sin of seeking notoriety, seeking the applause of men, is being a servant of them. Yes, you can still serve in a hypocritical way just so people can see you serving. But if you make it your ambition by the grace of God to be a servant of people, that's one of the greatest weapons of falling into these sins of seeking notoriety and doing things to be honored by men. In the kingdom of God, the way up is the way down. In the kingdom of God, the way to be honored is not by getting it, it's by giving it. That's God's kingdom. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a servant, very God of very God, took to Himself a real human nature, became a real man, took to Himself the form of a servant, and served His people in the greatest of ways by dying for them, even dying for them on a cross, and He went up. God took His name and exalted it above every name, so that every knee in heaven and under the earth shall bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him all to the glory of God as Jesus Christ the Lord. Which is why Jesus closes this sermon out by saying in verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The scribes and the Pharisees exalted themselves, and so they were humbled in the dust. Not only were they humbled in the dust in this vicious sermon by Christ against them, they were humbled in the dust for all eternity, even now in hell. The Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself, was exalted. Now you tell me, how are you going to do this? How are you going to avoid and not want to seek the approval of men? Because the bottom line is this. I think that that lies at the heart of most of our sins. That we're doing something to please men. We want to be applauded by men. How do we get over that? Only by the grace of God. How do you live a life only to please God and not to please men? Only by God's grace. Only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who did it and enables us to do it. And so, do you have faith in the Lord Jesus? Are you asking him for that grace to not be like these scribes and Pharisees, but to be like his son, the Lord Jesus? Seek the Lord. Look at your heart. Where do you fall short? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for laying out for us all of these characteristics that Jesus did in this sermon 2,000 years ago, but are just as applicable today because people don't change and you don't change. Oh God, by your grace, may we keep clear of these characteristics. May we not follow men who bear them, and may we not copy men who bear them. But may we live for your glory. May all the deeds of service, all the deeds of righteousness that we do, which we're called to do, may they come from hearts that love you. And may we go so far as to pray and to give and to fast in secret. Because you, O God, are a rewarder of those who do things such as these righteous deeds in secret. It showcases our love for you, our genuineness of faith and passion for you. Give us the mercy and the grace that we need to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.